Well, beginning in verse 11 of chapter 2 of Ephesians, Paul is addressing Gentile converts, and he's turned now to the matter of what salvation by grace through faith in Christ means for the relationship between Jewish and Gentile believers. And we've seen that for 1,500 years before the coming of Christ, God had ordained the separation of the sons of Jacob from the Gentiles. For those 1,500 years, the Jews alone were the people of God. To them alone was given the word of God, the law of God, the promises of God, promise of Messiah, circumcision, a sign of the promise. And they received privileges which God had not granted to non-Jews. To them alone, God had revealed himself in a very special manner. And with them alone, God had entered into a covenant in which he promised blessings for obedience, but warned of curses for disobedience. Now, during that whole time, all who were not sons of Jacob, called Gentiles in Scripture, were at that time separate from Christ, excluded from the commonwealth of Israel, strangers to the covenants of promise, and without hope, without God in the world. The Gentiles during that time had not even the hope or expectation or anticipation of a Savior. They were living apart from God and from the hope of Christ. They were worshiping gods of their own imaginations, as people will do who don't know the true God. So here we had these two separate peoples of the earth from about 1450 BC until the time of Christ. And during that period, the Gentiles knew nothing of the true and only God, knew nothing of his promises, promises he'd made with Abraham, then David, and finally the new covenant through Jeremiah. And though elect Gentiles would one day become beneficiaries of all these covenants and receive all the blessings of the new covenant, before Christ came, they were strangers to these covenants, Paul calls them. Now, then Paul tells him in verse 13, but now in Christ Jesus, and those are the key words of these whole first two chapters, you who were formerly far off have been brought near by the blood of Christ. So in verses 13 through 18, Paul described this position of the Gentiles now as brethren in Christ with Jewish believers. This is a change of monumental proportions. Christ, at the cross, brought both groups together into one body in him. Both Jew and Gentile believers are members of a new community in which there's no distinction, no division between Jew and Gentile. So believing Gentiles are no longer separate from Christ. They're no longer excluded from the true Israel of God, which is his church. They're no longer strangers to the covenants of promise because they've now begun to receive the blessings promised in God's covenants. Now in Christ, all this had changed. And so believing Gentiles then and now are no longer without hope, no longer without God. In fact, we have received all the blessings that God has for his people. We've been brought near to God. How? Anybody remember? What did Paul say? By the blood of Christ. By the blood of Christ, he brought us near. God did this. And at the same time, unbelieving Jews who rejected Christ then and reject Christ now are now separate from Christ. By their unbelief, they have separated themselves, excluded themselves from the true Israel. They've forsaken the covenants of promise. And now, as with all Gentiles, their only hope is Christ. Christ is the central figure throughout these two chapters. Israel was created by God to be the instrument through which the reconciliation of sinners with God and through which the reconciler was to come. The message of reconciliation to God through Christ was delivered through them. And the nation of Israel foreshadowed the reality, which is the communion of saints. So we've looked at Galatians 3, 28 and 29 and 1 Corinthians 12, 13, which tell us in terms that couldn't be any plainer. There is no longer Jew and Gentile among the people of God. There are only Christians, both Jewish and Gentile, people who have been made spiritually alive to being joined to the risen and ascended Christ. And this is an amazing thing. It's the blood of Christ, Paul says, that took away this enmity between Jew and Gentile, between all of us and God. Paul tells us Christ did that by breaking down the barrier of the dividing wall. He uses a picture of building construction here, a dividing wall. And he did it on the cross. He broke down the wall of separation between Jew and Gentile. He rendered obsolete all of the rituals and practices that marked the separation of Jews and Gentiles. The dividing wall was the Mosaic law itself, the ceremonial law, which called for the circumcision of all males, called for the offering of animal sacrifices, and which demanded that the Jews separate themselves from all other peoples, both religiously and in matters of society, worship, diet, marriage. So this was, in Paul's words, a wall separating them. This was the wall of separation. By his death on the cross and the shedding of his blood, Christ abolished in his flesh this wall, tore it down. He abolished all the ceremonial law, all the sacrifices, and the dietary laws of Judaism. He died once for all. He offered himself once for all on the cross, as the writer of Hebrews tells us. And so, again, he abolished the old covenant Levitical system. He rendered it obsolete. He did it in order to reconcile Jews and Gentiles, to make them into one new group. Paul says, establishing peace between them, and to bring them as one group now in one body to God. The idea of the separation of peoples from one another and from God was never God's ultimate plan and purpose. Unity and harmony, reflecting the Trinity, the Godhead, is his purpose. And as an aside, Christ did not abolish the moral law on the cross. This is God's standard of righteousness. It remains that which shows us our sin and drives us to Christ for forgiveness. And it remains, even after conversion, our rule of life. So, Paul has made as clear as he possibly could, not only here, but in Galatians and in 1 Corinthians 12. There are not two peoples of God. And I stress this because I know there are people out there saying there are. But Paul says there aren't, over and over again. There are not two different ways of salvation. There's one people of God, the true church, comprised of both believing Jews and believing Gentiles. And all others are in danger of eternal condemnation. The only way of salvation is by grace alone, through faith alone, in Christ alone. And Paul finished that section telling us that through Christ, we both have our access in one spirit to the Father. We've all been joined together. We've all received the same Spirit and joined to Christ by the same Spirit. And now we have access to God through Him. Under the old system, the Levitical system, only the Jews even had access to God. And for them, it was through a priesthood. We've been reading in Luke a lot about priests. These were those who were supposed to be the intermediaries, the mediators between men and God. So they had access to God through this priesthood and this ceremonial sacrificial system that God had ordained for them. But they didn't have eternal life through that system. But by the blood of Christ, here it is again. You see the importance of his shed blood in God's eternal plan and purpose. By the blood of Christ, both Jews and non-Jews have access to the Father through union with the risen and ascended Son. Not only access, but spiritual life, eternal life, and fellowship with God. So this is what God promised in Genesis 12:3 when he said to Abraham, "In you, all the families, all the nations of the earth will be blessed." And this is also what was foreshadowed in the old covenant system and in the nation of Israel. So in verse 19 of chapter 2, Paul writes this, and this is our text for tonight. So then, you, Gentiles, are no longer strangers and aliens, but you are fellow citizens with the saints and are of God's household, having been built on the foundation of the apostles and prophets, Christ Jesus himself being the cornerstone, in whom the whole building, being fitted together, is growing into a holy temple in the Lord, in whom you also are being built together into a dwelling of God in the Spirit. Now, how many metaphors for the church do we see here just in this short passage? One is kind of implied. You see four. What are they? Well, the building and the temple and the dwelling of God, are they referring to the same thing, right? What else do we see here? What other metaphors for the church do we see? Let's just look at the first verse, verse 19. What do we see? Citizens of what, then? That implies a kingdom or a state or a community. So here Paul portrays the church using metaphors of citizenship. Citizenship in a country or a kingdom or a state. Secondly, of a household or family, as we're going to see, and of a building. And even that building is spoken of in three different ways. In chapter 4, Paul uses another metaphor for the church. What's the metaphor he uses there for the church? The human body. And he uses another one in chapter 5. Church is a bride of Christ. So all of these are through union with Christ. Christ is in the middle of all of these, or at the head, really. As to the body, he is the head. As to the bride, he is what? The bridegroom. And as to the metaphor of a building, he is what? He's the cornerstone. And the whole building is a place where who dwells? God dwells. It's a place where God dwells, a dwelling of God in the Spirit. So we got all these pictures of what the church is. He shows the church as a kingdom, shows it as a family, shows it as a building, and later he'll show it as a human body, and finally, in reference to, and as a bride of Christ. He alludes first here, though, to this metaphor of a kingdom or state and citizenship. And again, this, it's implied, I would grant you. Paul proclaims the good news to the Gentiles. Now, why is this important, that they are fellow citizens with the saints now? They're no longer separate, and they're no longer what else? Excluded from the commonwealth of Israel, from the people of God. Because even the commonwealth of Israel becomes something of a metaphor itself for the people of God. They're no longer strangers and aliens. That's what he says here. They're fellow citizens with the saints. So they've come in from outside. The Gentiles were at one time separate from Christ, excluded from the commonwealth of Israel, which under the old covenant was the people of God, and they were strangers to the covenants of promise. So this is a huge deal, that they are now fellow citizens with the saints. Now they've been born again of the Spirit. They've been made spiritually alive. They've been joined to Christ. So they're no longer separate from Christ. They've been joined to Christ in a most intimate union, an inseparable, eternal union. And they had received, what blessings had they received to that point once they'd been joined to Christ? How would you categorize them? Turn to chapter 1, verse 3. Let's see what they had received to that point. Every spiritual blessing in the heavenly realm. You've received every spiritual blessing in the heavenly realm. Please don't lose sight of that ever. If you're born again, if you're joined to Christ, you have received every spiritual blessing in the heavenly realm. That's what Paul says in chapter 1, verse 3. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has blessed us with every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places in Christ. There was nothing promised by God that they had not received and that we have not received. They didn't become Jews, didn't join the Commonwealth of Israel, nor do we. They, together with all Jewish Christians, had become the true people of God, the true Israel, foreshadowed by ethnic Israel. They had become people for whom the Lord Jesus Christ had died. Remember what Paul writes back in now in chapter 5. Christ loved the church and gave himself up for her. So now they are, who believe, and so are we, fellow citizens with all true believers in Jesus Christ over all of time. That includes Abraham, who believed God's promise. It includes Ruth, who was a Gentile. It includes all the apostles. We're fellow citizens with Paul and Peter and John. This is true for every born-again believer. And there are no classes of members in Christ. People today still try to talk about first and second class Christians, second works of grace and all of these things. There's only one class of Christians. You're either a believer joined to Christ or you are not. And the way of admission into citizenship in the kingdom of heaven is the same for everybody. Saving faith in the Lord Jesus Christ, which is itself, Paul says, a gift of God. This is how one enters into this kingdom and becomes a fellow citizen with the saints. So that's the first illustration he gives us. Now the second one, those made fellow citizens with the saints have something else. They didn't just get a green card or citizenship or made citizens. God did something far more intimate. These are also made members of his own family. They're now of God's household. All who have been born again of the Spirit, joined to Christ, receive adoption as children of God. This is one of the spiritual blessings in the heavenly. We're not merely pardoned of the penalty of our sin. We're not just sent out of the courtroom, go and behave yourself. No, we become members of God's own household. He adopts us. To be his children speaks of a far more intimate relationship than to merely be fellow citizens. And again, as is the case with all of God's blessings, this blessing is accomplished by and given through whom? Jesus Christ. Look again to chapter 1, verse 5. We read this repeatedly throughout these two chapters. He predestined us to adoption as sons through Jesus Christ to himself. If someone were to say, well, yes, Christ, what he did was he came and died on the cross. Well, yes, he did, but the effect of his dying on the cross was so much more. So we become fellow citizens with the saints. We receive adoption as children of God. We become members of his own household. And then in verses 20, 21, and 22, Paul turns to a third illustration or metaphor for the church, a building. And we see this building illustration elsewhere in Scripture. So he says, having been built on the foundation of the apostles and the prophets, Christ Jesus himself being the cornerstone, in whom the whole building being fitted together is growing into a holy temple of the Lord. Now, Christ is the cornerstone, and the foundation, where is it normally in relation to, in the world, in relation to a cornerstone? Underneath. You suppose that's what Paul's talking about here? That the apostles are the real foundation and then Christ is the cornerstone on top of that foundation? He's talking about something else. Let's look at this. In Israel, the temple was seen as the dwelling place of God. It's where they went to meet God. It foreshadowed the true dwelling place of God, which is what? His people. His people. His people are the holy temple where God will dwell for all eternity. Not going to need any temple. Now Peter, 1 Peter 2:4, drawing on an illustration we see used by Moses in Deuteronomy 7:6, used this same metaphor for the church of a building, a spiritual house, he says. 1 Peter 2:4, and coming to him as to a living stone, which has been rejected by men, but is choice and precious in the sight of God, you also, and he's also writing to Gentile believers, you also as living stones are being built up as a spiritual house for a holy priesthood to offer up spiritual sacrifices, not animal sacrifices, spiritual sacrifices acceptable to God through Jesus Christ. There he is again. So he says this dwelling place of God was built on the foundation of the apostles and prophets. Now, the word apostles in Greek means messenger, but then it has a formal meaning when it refers to the 12 and to Paul and maybe one or two or three others. Here he's certainly talking about the 12 and Paul and perhaps Barnabas and one or two others. He's talking about the apostles. What prophets is he talking about here? Well, some say that he's talking about the Old Testament prophets, but that can't be. He's talking about New Testament prophets, the ones Paul speaks of in chapter 4, where he tells us that Christ ascended to heaven and then gave to the church apostles and prophets and evangelists and pastors and teachers. These are prophets given by Christ after he ascended. Turn a page to chapter 4 in Ephesians again. I want you to see what he's talking about here, because there can be confusion about what he's talking about when he says prophets. Prophets are those who receive some sort of direct revelation from God to reveal to the people. Therefore, it says, when he ascended on high, he led captive a host of captives, and he gave gifts to men. And then, verse 10, he who descended is himself also he who ascended far above all the heavens, so that he might fill all things. Verse 11, and he gave some as apostles and some as prophets, some as evangelists, some as pastors and teachers. And look at this, for the equipping of the saints, for the work of service, to the building up of the body of Christ. Body of Christ, this building, this temple, same thing, speaks of the people of God. So, apostles and prophets, we must understand, are gifts bestowed on the church by the risen and ascended Christ. New Testament prophets. And in chapter 3, verse 4 and 5, Old Testament prophets are explicitly excluded from Paul's meaning here, where he's speaking of prophets. By referring to this, when you read, you can understand my insight into the mystery of Christ, which in other generations was not made known to the sons of men, as it has now been revealed to whom? To his holy apostles and prophets in the Spirit. I want us to understand, he's talking about New Testament prophets. So is the foundation then the apostles themselves, or is it their teaching? It's their teaching. Where'd they get their teaching? You're both right. From Christ, by His Spirit, from direct revelation from God. Certainly, Isaiah and others prophesied that the Gentiles would be brought near to God. We see that in Isaiah chapter 9, when he speaks of the light of to the Gentiles. But Paul's not talking about here. He's talking about the actual laying of the foundation of the church in the first century, during which, as we just read, believing Gentiles were brought into citizenship, fellow citizenship, and fellowship with Jewish believers. And the foundation which they laid is the Word of God. The church is built on the Word of God. You bring in something from outside the Word of God? Is that appropriate? It sure isn't. And that's why the church is in the state it's in today. So the apostles and the prophets here are those in the New Testament to whom God made known the revelation of the gospel, and in Paul's case, so much about the mystery of the gospel, the mystery hidden for so many ages. And these men, these apostles and prophets, were the first proclaimers of the revelation of God. The foundation of the church is and rests upon their teaching, both orally in the first century, and now, of course, as they wrote it down in what we now have as the New Testament, to whom God revealed and sent out. We don't know all of them. So the church was founded on the doctrine of the apostles and prophets, the doctrine taught and written down by those God had appointed to lay the foundation of his church. And Calvin says this, said this 500 years ago, any religious organization which retreats from what God has taught in his word and replaces it with something that is more acceptable, more palatable, is a dangerous place to be. Isn't that amazing? These things don't change over the centuries. Now, Christ himself is the cornerstone of this building. The teaching is the foundation. He's the cornerstone. The word here is only used one time in all of the New Testament, akrogoneonai, which means an extreme angle or corner. Psalm 118:22, the stone which the builders rejected has become the chief cornerstone. How did David know that? Why is Paul reaching back to quote from these passages? Because he's showing it is one eternal plan of God for one people of God. Isaiah 28:16. Therefore, thus says the Lord God, behold, I am laying in Zion a stone, a tested stone, a costly cornerstone for the foundation, firmly placed. He who believes in it will not be disturbed. So here it is in the Old Testament, the promise. Gentiles didn't have these promises, but the Jews did. Sons of Jacob had these. Now the Gentiles are receiving the blessings promised without previously even knowing of the promises. So now Peter goes back into the Old Testament in 1 Peter 2:6 and says this, for this is contained in Scripture. Behold, I lay in Zion a choice stone, a precious cornerstone, and he who believes in him will not be disappointed. Well, he's just quoted from Isaiah 28:16. This precious value, then, is for you who believe. But now he's going to quote from Psalm 118, verse 22. But for those who disbelieve, the stone which the builders rejected, this became the very cornerstone and a stumbling block and a rock of offense. For they stumble because they are disobedient to the word, and this doom they were also appointed. But the point is, this metaphor of Christ as a cornerstone appeared 1,000 years before. It appeared 700 years before. Now, what's a cornerstone? Who would be the preeminent builder around? Who can tell us about a cornerstone? Well, when would it be laid in the process? Yes, it would be the stone that's laid first, and then you build the walls off of that cornerstone. It determines the lines of the building. Cornerstone gives the building its shape. It doesn't have to be a right angle, right, Jim? So he's saying Christ is this vital cornerstone on which the whole building, which consists of whom? Who makes up this building? All believers. This building is all believers. Christ is that vital cornerstone upon whom this building that is all believers is constructed. He's the one from which the rest of the foundation is then built out. Apostles and prophets revealed the word given by and through Christ, by His Spirit, and made known to them by His Spirit. And in chapter 3, verse 11, Paul tells us this was in accordance with the eternal purpose which was carried out in Him. I'm not sure there's another letter or book in all of Scripture in which Christ is more central than certainly in these first three chapters of Ephesians. Everything about the church is built on Christ. It's supported by Christ. The structure and shape of the building is determined by Christ, who is the cornerstone. This is all about Him. The whole building is still growing. It says it's growing into a holy temple in the Lord. His church is a continuous, ongoing activity. It's still under construction. And while each living stone has a duty to make his own contribution to the growth and the beauty of the building, without the vital union with Christ, there would be no building and no growth. This building is holy. It's set apart to be God's own dwelling. It and each of its stones has been cleansed and consecrated by what? Here it comes again. The blood of Christ. What He accomplished by the shedding of His blood is almost too large a subject to describe. Now, the church is not going to be finished until the day of consummation of all things, but God already dwells in His temple. Even though it's still growing, even though it's still being sanctified and purified. Hendrickson says this, but in the consummation, then it will be in perfection, what it is even now in principle by virtue of the cleansing and sanctifying work of the Holy Spirit. The character of the church is to be derived from whom? Really from the whole of the triune God, because the triune God inhabits this building. And it's not poetry. This isn't poetry. This is divine truth. Temple is a spiritual, it's not a physical entity, it's a spiritual entity. Chapter 2 earlier in verse 6, look what he says. Believers, by their union with the risen and ascended Christ, have already been raised up with Christ and seated with Him in the heavenly realm. You ever think about these things? You've received every spiritual blessing in the heavenly realm. You've been raised up with Christ and seated with Him in the heavenly realm. So Paul's speaking here, this building is the invisible church, the communion of saints. It's a great temple that's still in process of growing, and it rises on this foundation that is its cornerstone, Christ. Christ sustains it. Christ causes its growth. And these Ephesian Gentile Christians to whom Paul sent this letter are what they are because they've been built up upon this foundation. Now, metaphors can change in Scripture. You have a bird in one passage, whatever it symbolizes doesn't mean every bird in Scripture has to symbolize the same thing. They can change and they can be used in different senses. And we see that because we're going to read someplace that Christ is the foundation. We read here that the apostles laid the foundation. There's really no contradiction. Foundation is the Word of God. Christ is the Word of God incarnate. The apostles and prophets laid the foundation, which is Christ, who is the foundation. We also know individual believers are said to be temples of whom? The Holy Spirit. So, which is it? Is it individuals who are the temple of the Holy Spirit, or is it the church as a body that's the temple of God? It's really not a contradiction there either. When God dwells in each of us, it's His will that we should dwell with Him and with one another in harmony and unity. Continues to build one temple out of the many. Remarkable, remarkable two chapters. Chapter one, we saw things from God's perspective, the plan of salvation, His eternal purpose, beginning with His electing grace in Christ and all that He predestined His people to. And remember how chapter one ended with the exaltation of Christ as head over all things for the church, which is His body. Chapter two shows us salvation from our perspective, how we're brought from a state of spiritual death to spiritual life by the work of God, by a gift of God. But now chapter two also ends with what? With the church. Paul shows how we've been brought into fellowship with all of the redeemed through Christ. All of this, all these blessings accomplished by Christ on the cross. There really is no more searing declaration that all things are of, in, and through Christ than what we read in these first two chapters. I hope we understand, and I hope I've communicated to you, we're talking about Christ here all along, even though we're the recipients of these great blessings. These two chapters teach of the sovereign work of God in the salvation of wretches like us and in the bringing of all Jewish and Gentile believers into one body. But remember what Paul wrote at chapter 1. Ultimately, it's all about Christ. All things are summed up in Him. And I want to, before we finish, just briefly walk through these first two chapters with you. And notice the presence of Christ all over these two chapters. Paul is an apostle of Christ. He's writing to those who are faithful in Christ Jesus. He prays for grace and peace from the Father and from the Lord Jesus Christ. He praises God the Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. He speaks of these heavenly blessings as in Christ. He speaks of us chosen in Christ before the foundation of the world. He speaks of predestination to adoption as sons through Jesus Christ to Himself. He speaks of the glory of His grace which He bestowed on us in the Beloved, in Christ. He says, in Christ we have redemption through His blood, the forgiveness of our sins, according to the riches of His grace. He made known to us the mystery of His will, to His kind intention, which He purposed in Christ, with a view to an administration suitable to the fullness of the times, the summing up of all things in Christ, things in the heavens and in the earth. In Christ, verse 11, we've obtained an inheritance to the end that we who were the first to hope in Christ would be to the praise of His glory. Verse 13, you also, after listening to the message of truth, having also believed, you were sealed in Christ with the Holy Spirit of promise. Verse 15, having heard of the faith in the Lord Jesus which exists among you, I don't cease giving thanks to you. Praise that, verse 17, that the God of our Lord Jesus Christ would give them a spirit of wisdom and revelation in the knowledge of Him. Verse 19. All of this in accordance with the working of the strength of His might which He brought about in Christ when He raised Him from the dead and seated Him at His right hand in the heavenly places, far above all rule and authority and power and dominion and every name that is named, not only in this age, but in the age to come. And he concluded chapter one. He put all things in subjection under His feet and gave Him, Christ, as head over all things to the church, which is His body, the fullness of Him. Do you see this is all about Him? Chapter two, he begins to tell us of our condemned state, walking according to the course of the world, dead in our trespasses. But God, verse four, being rich in mercy, because of his great love, even when we were dead in our trespasses, made us alive together with Christ. With Christ. And he seated us with him in the heavenly places, in Christ, to show his grace in the ages to come, the riches of his grace and kindness toward us in Christ Jesus. Verse 10, for we are his workmanship, created in Christ Jesus for good works, which God prepared beforehand so that we would walk in them. And he tells the Gentiles in verses 11 and 12 that they were at one time separate from Christ, having no hope without God in the world. But verse 13, now in Christ Jesus, you've been brought near by the blood of Christ. He himself is our peace, Paul writes. He made both groups into one. He broke down the barrier of the dividing wall. He abolished in his flesh the enmity between Jew and Gentile, so that in himself he might make the two into one new man, thus establish peace, and that he might reconcile them both in one body to God through the cross. Through the cross, and by it having put to death the enmity between Jew and Gentile. Verse 17, he came and he preached peace to you who were far away and peace to those who were near. For through him, through Christ, we both have our access in one spirit, his spirit, to the Father. And so we're no longer strangers. We're no longer separate from Christ. We're part of God's household. We're fellow citizens with the saints, built on the foundation of the apostles and prophets, the revealed word of God, Christ Jesus himself being the cornerstone, in whom the whole building, being fitted together, is growing into a holy temple in the Lord, in whom you also are being built together into a dwelling of God in the Spirit. Paul shows us here that in Christ, a new community of an eternal people of God has been brought forth. And this new community, it transcends all the old entities and institutions. Now we live looking to the promise of Christ returning. He calls us to proclaim the message of reconciliation that he made possible. I don't know how any true believer could read these two chapters and not be simply overwhelmed by the blessings that Christ has won for us. So let's take a moment, reflect on the things the Word of God has spoken to our hearts and minds this night, and then we'll close in prayer. Lord, we are so prone to diminish the wonder and the glory and the magnitude of the work of Christ and what he has accomplished for us. Lord, give us an appreciation. Press our hearts, Lord, with the goodness, the greatness, the love, the mercy he has demonstrated toward us. And Lord, we desire to be effective witnesses. We desire that you would use us, that you would call people to life through Christ, to redemption through his blood, as you have called us. In Christ's name, amen.